Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome to City on a Hill Radio Show. Hi, Diana. Hey, I don't hear anything. Okay, because nothing was on. I heard Barton's history, but then nothing. The switchboard is, and both our mics are red. Well, let's see if we can hear one another on the air. Okay. Well, I think we're ready to go. Welcome to City on a Hill Radio Show. Diana, you with me?
I can hear you, Miss Barbara. Thank you.
Well, great. Here we go. You know, I never tire of hearing that introduction by David Barton and the importance of his message there. And I was thinking about the study of history. We've been so lacking in passing on from generation to generation the knowledge that we need about our great history. And I think part of that is due to the fact that the methods of teaching history have just so drastically changed. At one point, well, and throughout our history until recent years, history was taught to young people, telling the stories of the great heroes and their exciting adventures and their acts of courage and bravery and the challenges they faced. And it was so interesting. You know, as people, we're interested in people. And even children, they're interested in people. And so that's how we need to begin the study of history, with the people of history, the people that God has used to bring about the changes and all the results that we experience today.
Indeed, Ms. Barbara. And I'm so honored, really, to have you, Mr. Wayne, teaching me personally. And I'm hoping to feel the same way, because a lot of these things, they are not hearing, and our young people are not hearing. But it's so important, because how can you know which way to go if you don't know where you've come from?
That's right. That's right. Patrick Henry said the same thing, Diana. He said, I have no way of gauging the future except by the past. And, he was right. And, you know, over and over again, we're admonished in Scripture to remember the works of the Lord, the wonders of the Lord, what he has done throughout all history. And that history didn't stop with the last word in the Bible. The writing of the Bible stopped, but the history did not stop. God is alive, and he is and has been using his precious people to bring to do his will and his good pleasure on this earth. So, you know, the history continues.
And Ms. Barbara, I just think, too, something that you said has made me think, well, you know, the founding fathers, when they came to this nation, and also when they set up the Constitution, that precious document that most people are trying to find the truth about again, you know, they also studied history. They had to, in order to know what kind of a government to form. So it is so important and precious for people to realize they must know history. It is necessary.
It is necessary, and because it has not been taught and is not being taught, it is not being taught. That's just the truth of the matter. So we've all got to find out on our own, but hey, we learn to read, and then we read to learn. We can read, and so we can research and study the lives of those who've gone before us, to see what they did was right, to see what they did was wrong, to learn from the mistakes they made, to follow the good examples of good decisions that they made. It's all there for us. It has not been erased. Now, it has been erased from the textbooks, and most of the history textbooks, well, they don't even call them that anymore. They call them social studies, the study of the social, the culture, and anyway, it's not even real history. But, you know, they are so dry and so boring. It's almost as if there would be those who set out to make it so boring and dull and without life that no child would have any interest in it whatsoever. And part of that is true. You know, there have been those who set out to rewrite the history of America so that they can change the direction of America. And that is very, very true.
And Ms. Barbara, let's go ahead and get started with what we always like to do, which is to start the proceedings of this program the way the founders did, giving it to God in prayer. Would you mind starting us off with that, Ms. Barbara?
Oh, I'd love to. Thank you. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you acknowledging, Lord, that you are God and there is no other. There is none above you. There's none beside you. There is none like unto you, O God. We're so grateful for you, O Lord. We're so grateful for your love, your mercy, your forgiveness, your desire for us, Lord, that you sent your only begotten Son to leave the glory of heaven and come down here and be born as a babe and to live and suffer and die and pay the payment, the punishment that every one of us deserved, that he took it upon himself and sacrificed his life so that we might have his life because you raised him from the dead. And now that resurrection life is available to all people, Father, that you love so much, you desire so much, available to us all when we give our lives to you through Christ. You give your life to us. We thank you, Father, that we can now know you personally, intimately, and we can have fellowship with you. We can have daily conversations with you throughout the day. We can have your guidance, your instruction, your support, your correction, your love, your mercy, your presence, your very presence with us, Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that in your presence is fullness of joy, and we can have that joy. So we thank you, Father, for the great privilege that we have as your people. And we lift up those who don't yet know you, Father, who've not yet surrendered their lives to you. We pray that they will. We pray for the lost. We pray, Father, that you would raise up laborers to go into the fields, for they are white with harvest, for harvest. And that many, many souls will be saved through the preaching of your biblical truths, Father, which are designed and calculated to bring about a great awakening, O God, in this land and throughout the world. We pray for many, many souls to come into your kingdom. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to be able to speak now on the radio show. And we pray, Father, that everything that we speak will be pleasing to you, that you will direct and guide us, that that your purpose will be fulfilled, your message will be spoken and made clear, Father. Help us to be clear and help us, Lord, to say what needs to be said and no more and no less. You are God, and we thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you for that, Miss Barbara. And I think, Miss Barbara, the enemy of life is recorded history. And how awesome, you know, I just think of how God gave us the Holy Scriptures and really archaeologists, astronomers, all those people are more inclined now in modern times to see how the Bible is fact-filled. And I think about our own story in this nation, Miss Barbara, the greatness of the founding fathers to make sure that there's a record in the Library of Congress, because they knew that men someday would have to dig up the truth, because, as usual, tyranny, the tyranny of lies, you know, the heart of man is so, you know, evil sometimes that, again, tyranny can reign. It's rear its ugly head again, which unfortunately is doing that as it did in the past. So with that, Miss Barbara, start us off on this journey of knowing about the truth of our history.
Oh, thank you. I will. And, you know, I want to mention, because what's something you said reminded me of Thomas Jefferson, what he said about written constitutions, you know, the recording that they did, and they kept a record from the very first Congress, and under the Articles of Confederation, after the Declaration of Independence was signed, and they then wrote the Articles of Confederation, and in those articles, they required a record to be kept, an accurate record to be kept of all the proceedings, and that has been done since that time. But Thomas Jefferson said the importance of a written constitution cannot be overestimated, because he said even though it might be violated at times by corrupt people or groups of people and some changes, because it is written, it can be returned to and then actions restored to that constitution, because it is written. It doesn't disappear. It is there for us to learn from. So how very important that is. Well, you know, today we wanted to talk a little bit about the Pilgrims and their arrival here on these shores in 1620, which was about 13 years after the first settlement down in Jamestown, Virginia. And they set out to join the people in Virginia and be up under their authority, that government. But due to the severe storms, the stormy seas, they were blown off course. And so they landed much further north and without the benefit of that government of Virginia. They were on their own. And so before they ever got off the ship, they knew that they had to form a government of sorts, because there is no liberty unless the liberty is under law, that there would be chaos in their society if they didn't do this. I think back, you know, they'd been through storm after storm on the ocean, and don't you know that they were so ready to get off that ship?
Mm-hmm.
It was foul smelling. There'd been many of them had been seasick, but below the in the lower part of the ship, and you know, it had to be very foul. But they so knew the nature of man and the necessity for God's law that they remained on board that stinky old ship, the Mayflower, where they had been packed in, you know, I won't say like sardines, but pretty much like that. You know, they were scheduled to take two ships. The other ship was the Speedwell, and the problem was that it didn't speed well, and it leaked, and they had to go back and then pile on all of them on the Mayflower. But they remained on board that Mayflower until they had worked out a compact of sorts, and in that they began by telling why they came, and I love that, because we don't have to depend on what other people write to tell us about the Pilgrims' intentions, why they came, why they did what they did. They tell us themselves. And the very first reason that they say that they say they came to plant a colony in the northernmost part of Virginia. And the very first reason that they state is they came for the glory of God, for the glory of God. The second reason, very simply put, they said they came was for the advancement of the Christian faith. So they came for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. They loved God. They wanted his glory in their lives. And they wanted to witness and be soul winners to the heathen in this land, in this wild, savage land. And they were risking their lives for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. The third reason they said they came was for the honor of their king and country. They continued to honor their king, though he didn't honor them. He said he would make them conform, or he would harry them out of England, which he did. He drove them out of England. but anyway, isn't that beautiful that they wrote those reasons down in the Mayflower Compact.
Oh, it is, Miss Barbara. I'm looking at some words here on that is I've not read this before, Miss Barbara. The model of Christian charity. And Miss Barbara, I did not know all these words that are in it. In the model of Christian charity, which I'm looking at a book, thank God for this book that America's Got in Country by William J. Federer, you know, that's full of great information. But on here, Miss Barbara, some of the wording here is just beautiful. It says, this love among Christians is a real thing, not imaginary. It's absolutely necessary to the well-being of the body of Christ, as the sinews and other ligaments of a natural body are to the well-being of that body. We are a company professing ourselves fellow members of Christ, and thus we ought to account ourselves knit together by this bond of love. For the work we have in hand, it is by mutual consent through a special overruling providence and a more than an ordinary approbation of the churches of Christ.
Okay. Model of Christian charity, that would be John Winthrop.
Yes.
That would be John Winthrop. He wrote that. Right, right. Now that's getting a little bit ahead, okay? He's with the Puritans, and that's I'm glad that you brought that up because many people need to know that the Puritans were the group of English people that came after the Pilgrims, about 10 years after the Pilgrims. So the Pilgrims had already established their colony when the Puritans, John Winthrop leading them, arrived. And that model of Christian charity
was pretty close together, weren't they? They were pretty close together. They were pretty close together. I was thinking they were more further apart than that in landing, but it's in 10 years after the Puritans and the Pilgrims came, or the Pilgrims was first? 10 years after the Pilgrims founded the Plymouth Colony?
The Pilgrims founded the Plymouth Colony there in Massachusetts, what became Massachusetts, in 1620. And then the Puritans came in large numbers, like 25,000. They came in many ships. Between 1630 and 1642, so for a period of, well, over a decade, they continued to come. The Puritans continued to come and right there in that area. And then from that area, they moved into what became Connecticut, what became Rhode Island. They moved out from Massachusetts Bay Colony into some other areas. But let's go back to the Pilgrims first, since they were first in that area. Now, Plymouth, the name Plymouth, was a term that was written by Captain John Smith of Jamestown. Captain John Smith was not only a fearless leader, but he was an excellent explorer and cartographer. He made maps of every place he explored, and he explored up into those northern areas of Cape Cod and up in there, and he had Plymouth on the map. That the Pilgrims actually had a map with them that John Smith, Captain John Smith, had drawn up, you know, 13 or 12, 11, 10 years before that. Is that clear as mud?
Sorry. Yeah. Miss Barbara, it's going to be clear for me after you get through. Go ahead.
Okay, well, there were, I think, 102 on board the Mayflower and a ship. And so after they got the Mayflower Compact all squared away, and by the way, in that, they become political leaders because they had to. They had to become leaders, political leaders, because there was no government. So they said in that compact that they would constitute and enact good and just laws for the good of the colony. Now, it's really important to note that they promised due submission to those laws. So what we have there in the Mayflower Compact in 1620 by the Pilgrims is government by the consent of the governed. And they promised that they would be under those same laws that they made. So there was not going to be any of this making laws for some and not being subject to them. It was government by the consent of the governed, and it was everyone under those good laws that they were going to make. So that was very important, that they would be making the laws. They would be political, and who better to make laws than devout Christian people who realize that they're going to be held accountable by God for decisions and policies and laws that they make. So they are just a really good role model for us. They knew that they had to do the work of government, that they couldn't, they didn't have anybody else to do it. They couldn't depend on others. They had to do it themselves. And, you know, I don't think that we really have that picture of the Pilgrims as political animals, but they were. They had to be. And who better to do it than godly people? And so they did. So, but anyway, they landed, and it was very, very cold. In fact, you know, the Mayflower ship couldn't get close to land. It was too shallow, and the ship couldn't get that close. So they had to get out. It was very, very cold. The ocean, they were getting the ocean spray, and they were all wet. And the men had to carry the women up to the shore. And, you know, their clothing being wet from the ocean, it froze stiff. And, you know, from the very beginning, they were facing such hardship. But they fell to their knees in prayer and thanked God for the safety of the passage, because they had been through many furious storms. And so they began their new life in the new world, leaving civilization behind and facing the wilderness inhabited by savages that they wanted to win to the Lord. So I always like to get that picture of them when they arrive. You know, they faced many hardships, and but their love of God and their commitment to Him, and the love of their families, that their families would be raised the way they knew was right in God's ways, and to raise their children to be soul winners to the Indians. I mean, that's doing it rightly, and so, you know, that's a beautiful picture. But there was a soldier among them, a leader, and his name was Miles Standish. Now, I love that name. I think it is such a romantic name, and he was a noble soldier. He was a captain, and the Indians used to refer to him as the little captain. He was not of large stature, but he was very, very bold. And I can give you an example of that if you like.
Well, please.
Well, you know, the Pilgrims were peace-loving people. And they had made acquaintance through Squanto and Samoset. And I need to return to Squanto's story in a little while, if you'll help me remember. But anyway,
okay.
they had become friends with Chief Massasoit. And Chief Massasoit had an enemy by the name of Canonicus. Well, Canonicus was going to make war on the Pilgrims because they had become friends with Chief Massasoit. So Canonicus sent a messenger to the pilgrims, and that messenger threw into their camp a rattlesnake skin that was filled with arrows. And they knew that that was a declaration of war. Well, our beloved little captain, Miles Standish, undoubtedly he conferred with Elder Brewster, the religious leader, and William Bradford, who had become the governor. And the three of them were the noted leaders for many years. But anyway, but Captain Miles Standish took those arrows out of that rattlesnake skin, and he filled that rattlesnake skin with powder and bullets, and he sent a messenger back to Chief Canonicus and threw it into their camp. And apparently that did the job, that they were suitably impressed and did not press any further in making war on the pilgrims. They knew that the pilgrims were not afraid to fight, and indeed they weren't. They preferred peace, but they knew that they might have to fight, and they would have to defend their village.
Wow, Miss Barbara. Wow, such wisdom.
Yeah. Something else I like to always tell about is because they were surrounded by danger on every side, when they, after they were settled and they built their housing and so forth, and but they had built their church, and so they would march to church. And I like this picture. They would march three abreast, carrying their muskets. But it was always done to the beating of drums and the blowing of trumpets. Three abreast, carrying the muskets, the men first, women and children in between, and then some of the men bringing up the rear for protection of the women and children. But to the beating of drums and the blowing of trumpets, isn't that a beautiful sight?
Wow, it is a beautiful sight. Well, Miss Barbara, I don't know if this is when you want to go back to Squanto, but I thought I'd remind you.
Okay. That's a good idea. Squanto, his story is so very beautiful, and it reminds me of Genesis 50, where Joseph is saying to his brothers who betrayed him, "What you meant for evil, God turned it and used it for good for the salvation of many." And we all know the story of Joseph having been sold into slavery in Egypt. He was, he was raised to a position of power for the preservation of the Egyptian people and the Hebrews as well. So anyway, Squanto, that reminds me of Squanto. He was stolen. He was captured by an English shipping captain some years before, he and some other Indian braves. And they were taken to an auction block. I believe it was off the coast of Spain. And that was apparently what was going on at the time. And so Squanto was on this auction block, and some monks from a local monastery were passing by and saw Squanto, and they had mercy on him and purchased him to take to the monastery and free him, which they did. And while he was there living among the monks, they taught him English and led him to Christ and helped him find his way back to America. When he arrived here, he was devastated to find out that his entire Patuxet tribe had been wiped out by a plague in his absence. Had he been there, had he not been captured and sold into, you know, taken to be a slave, very, very difficult circumstances. But had he not gone through that, he would have been with his tribe and died in the plague just as every other member of the tribe had.
Wow.
So now, here's Squanto alive, and the pilgrims set up camp on his old campsite where his people lived. It had already been cleared, and here he comes, you know, to help them. So he came and he lived among them and helped them through those early years, those very, very hard times, and taught them how to grow really good corn, to put the fish to plant a dead fish in the hole where the kernel of corn was planted, and then to guard against the wolves who would try to get to the dead fish, you know, and until the fish had decayed enough where they stopped trying to get them. And then also he taught them how to catch eels and, you know, just a lot of practical help for them, even in dealing with the other Indians. But he was like God's provision for his people. You know, he had spared Squanto's life, and it wasn't an easy thing for Squanto that his life was spared, but his life was spared. And he had even come to salvation in Christ through it, and then lived to return to his homeland and to help others.
It does hold that, the story of Joseph, it does sound like that, God's provision, oh, for his people. What a beautiful story, Miss Barbara. And
it really
there was another
is.
One that you told me that is, I think, another beautiful story. I don't know if it's too early for you to talk about Miles Standish.
Well, Captain Miles, as I mentioned, the Indians called him the little captain, the little captain. And there's a story. He, you know, the pilgrims did not want to harm anyone. They wanted to live at peace with everyone. But there were some Indians that just did not allow that. And so there is a story of some Indians who set out to actually, they weren't intending to kill the pilgrims. What had happened was there were some other settlers that came that were not good to the Indians, and so they weren't good at all to the Indians. There were others that came. So the Indians, some Indians decided to make war on them, and then the hesitation was, well, if we do kill the other whites, then the little captain will take revenge on us because, you know, he won't permit us to kill them, you know, without being punished. So, yeah, and they knew how brave he was. So they said, we'll just have to kill the little captain and all his friends with him, you know. So someone, it might have been Squanto or Samoset, but anyway, one of the Indians found out what was going on and came and let Captain Standish know. And so Miles Standish set out with 8 men, and they met up with the Indians, and the Indians had said, "We're not afraid of your little captain. He thinks he can kill us, but let him try." Well, they pushed into the house, and the other Indians crowded around it. And I love the dialogue there that was, someone recorded it, probably William Bradford in the history of Plymouth Plantation. But But anyway, I gotta share this with you because it's just too good. Go and live with the women, little captain, they called. You are no fighter. One of them began to whet his knife. Quote, my knife eats, it does not speak, he says. Says then the little captain, as strong and wiry as he was slender, sprang upon the tall savage, caught his knife away from him, and killed him with his own weapon. Two of the others were also killed and one carried away as prisoner. This was the first time that an Indian had been slain by the Pilgrims. And since it was a custom in England at that time to, when someone had been a criminal and killed, their head was actually severed and put on a pole for everyone to see it, place it in a public place. So actually, the Indian leader who, the Indian leader who was a killer, his head was put up on a pole in front of the fort, and they didn't have any more problems with the Indians. And, you know, I think it's necessary also to say, since Captain Miles Standish did have to kill an Indian, and he did, but after, you know, standing up to the Indians, then they lived at peace with them for many, many years. And the last years of he had a wife by the name of Rose, a very beautiful lady, English lady named Rose. And there was so much sickness in the camp in those first months, in that first year. About half of the people there at Plymouth Plantation perished, and Rose was among those who died, and she died after the first month there. And William Bradford writes about this, and he relayed that at one point during this terrible, terrible sickness, there were only seven people left standing that could care for the others who were sick and dying. Captain Miles Standish was one of those people. And I just love the picture that William Bradford shows us of Miles Standish, because here we see this brave little fella, the little captain, and his bravery and his leadership. And yet, when he was one of the seven left standing among the sick and dying, William Bradford writes that he cared for the people as tender as a mother, that he nursed them tenderly back to health. I remember reading one part that said that he washed their sick bodies and washed their loathsome clothing and bedding, you know, and just tenderly cared for the people, and that just gives such a beautiful picture of his heart, of his character. And and there's one other incident I'd like to relay about Captain Miles Standish. His last year, he lived a long life, and his last years on Earth were very peaceful ones. They had experienced a surge of population at Plymouth, and so Captain Miles Standish went a bit north of the settlement, about 9 miles north, to build his house, which he did. And he named it Duxbury, Duxbury, after his estate in England. Now, he was of noble birth, and but the inheritance or the estate had been lost, not due to his action, but before him. So he didn't have money, but at one point his family had this estate named Duxbury, and so that's what he named his home that he built 9 miles north of Plymouth. And but his friends moved there with him, around him. There was Elder Brewster, there was John Alden, and other friends. But among those friends was his faithful Indian friend. His name was Homomok, and he built himself a wigwam close to the house of Captain Miles Standish. And when Homomok grew old and feeble, and the Captain Miles Standish took the red man into his own house and cared for him tenderly to the end of his life. And what a beautiful picture of a beautiful man, Captain Miles Standish, one of the pilgrims.
Wow, Miss Barbara, of all the people that God had to choose to be captain of that ship, he chose the very best.
Yes, he did.
He did.
Yeah. He chose the very best for his people. He really did.
Wow. That is so
beautiful. There are two paintings that I want to mention about the pilgrims, because there's something very important about both of these paintings. One of the paintings is at the State House in Boston, Massachusetts. And in this painting, it's called The Pilgrims on the Mayflower. And it shows above the pilgrims a large open Bible in the arms of angels descending, okay? And there are two banners, one on each side of the open Bible. And the banners say, the one says, "For the Lord is our defense." And on the other one, "The Holy One of Israel is our King." Beautiful,
Wow. Beautiful
painting. Now, there's another painting in the United States Capitol Rotunda in Washington, D.C. And this painting is entitled The Embarkation of the Pilgrims. And it shows them on the Mayflower, shows them kneeling in prayer. It shows an open Bible and a rainbow overhead. And this beautiful painting, which it takes up about one-eighth of the circumference of the rotunda, there are eight enormous paintings, historical paintings, in our rotunda. So it is the one, as you enter the rotunda from the front, is the first one on the left. But it was painted by an artist by the name of Robert Weir. And before it was painted, and it was painted in the 1800s, this artist was known to be a skeptic. He was not a Christian, but he was an artist. And so he was not about to paint. He'd been commissioned to do this painting for the U.S. Capitol, and he was not about to lift his paintbrush before he found out about these people that he was supposed to paint and show their character and show their lives, you know, as much as he could. And so he had to study them. So I would imagine that the first thing he studied was the writing, the book by William Bradford, Governor William Bradford, The History of Plymouth Plantation. And in this book, he sees what made the pilgrims tick, you know, and he found that their lively Christian faith, their faith in Christ, their total commitment to God that compelled them to leave behind the known world and civilization and go and venture into the unknown, into the wilderness, and to start this new life, he began to see that it was their love of God and their commitment to God that compelled them to do that. And so the more he read about the pilgrims' lives, they led him to the Bible. Their lives, their writings, their witness led him to the Bible, and he came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then he lifted his paintbrush and painted one of the most beautiful paintings that we can still see today, right there in our Capitol Rotunda.
I remember seeing that. Miss Barbara. Those paintings were beautiful. You know, I had the privilege of going with you, and that was wonderful. And how good is it? Again, God had his hand on this nation, and again, the records speak for itself, even in the pictures, so that when you study the pictures, like this man did, you can't help but know the reality of God and his acts of providence on these people. And we're not going to get a chance to really talk about the other group, because there's really so much more to talk about this group here, the Pilgrims. But when, you know, when I was reading earlier and I jumped the gun and I started reading that that second, I guess, guideline for future constitutional covenants of the colonies, which is the model for Christian charity. And, you know, it's really just like what you were saying, Ms. Barbara, when you look at the wording of that, it is so much about God. And also, that one also, from the Puritans, is so much about God. And it's just really, you know, when the foundation is right, success, true success for future generations comes. And that is something we need to reclaim back, because our future generations are floundering. We have got to get it back on track. And I think it's good to learn. And you're a teacher right now, Ms. Barbara, and you have been teaching. And I know from your experience and what you've shared with me, once the children learn their true history, it changes something within them.
Yes, it does. And I have found, it has been my experience over the years, that many young people really want to know truth. They really do want to know about, and the teaching of truth does get their interest, particularly, you know, to start off with the stories of the people, because we are social beings. We are. We want to know about other people. Well, it's not much of a stretch to go back and learn about the people that have gone before us. They are very, very interesting. And, you know, Saint Augustine said, you know, what we don't know, we don't appreciate. And what we don't appreciate, we discard. And so that's what's happened in our culture. The truth has not been taught, the truth of our history, our great heroes. And, you know, I talked a little bit, really, about the Pilgrims today, and Captain Miles Standish, one of my very favorites. William Bradford, we could talk about him a long time. He came to know Christ early in his life. And what a beautiful, beautiful life he lived with God all the days of his life. Beautiful, beautiful man. I just love him. And then there's Brewster. Yes.
You'll have to share with us, as usual, Ms. Barbara, we're running out of time, but you have to share with us, because just from your reading from William Bradford, Ms. Barbara, it is so interesting. I'm just missing something when I, you know, I have not read that. It's really awful when I think of it, because I just so love what you have shared about these Pilgrims. And so when we move on, also even to the Puritans, and, you know, when we were talking about what you were going to be discussing today, and I was just thumbing over this book, and I look at the model for Christian charity, which I've never read the whole thing, I'm just really amazed, because everything in it is really about loving one another.
Yeah, yeah. They lived a life of commitment to each other. Their commitment to God demanded a commitment to one another. And God was their life. And their relationship with him and their relationship to one another was life to them. They didn't just add God to their lives. They didn't just You know, he wasn't an afterthought, or even, well, we better pray before we do this. No, he was front and center all the time. There was no life for them apart from God. And
wow.
We have so much to learn from them.
And Miss Barbara, I think you and Mr. Wayne have told me this before. You know, Israel was chosen by God, but you can clearly see it when you read the documents that, you know, what you, the Mayflower, and also the, well, here on the Arabella, what they wrote in the Model of Christian Charity. You know, it's where they chose God. I mean,
yeah.
God chose Israel, but in this America, man chose God. Wow, what a beautiful picture of completion, of being right with God, when God is the head of a nation. Wow, how blessed,
well,
is the nation.
John Winthrop wrote about the covenant. Making the covenant with God, God making the covenant with us, and the covenant they made with God, and that, you know, if they dealt falsely with God, because it was a covenant, it was an oath, binding oath that could not be broken. So if they violated that covenant and turned away from God, it would be very, very dire for them. And
well, it was like a plea, Miss Barbara, from a people who had seen what the history was before then. They had seen the troubles that they had left behind. And it was a plea to Jehovah God to let them have a land free of that tyranny where they can worship freely. And he was so gracious to honor that plea. And he heard their plea. And what a difference it made. I mean, we are talking about a nation that really has reached the pinnacle of success, that so many people are trying to come here. You know, we have these problems where too many people are trying to come here. But you don't hear that. I don't hear of another nation where they have such a problem as what we have here.
That's right. I remember William Bennett in the Reagan administration when he would speak to school children as head of the education department. He would talk about the fences. We are the only nation on the face of the earth who has to. Now, that didn't mean in physical sense, but even if we, you know, people want to come here, and even if we build fences through regulations and so forth in that way, even if we build fences, they climb over the fences to come in. You know, other countries build fences to keep their people in. The United States needs to build fences to keep illegal entry from happening, you know. And just showing the desirability of our nation, people wanting to come here.
Well, they could fix their nation if they would, as a people, choose to make Jehovah God. That is the fix, you know, that they need. But too many, of course, are unable to do that. They have got corrupt leaders, so we have to pray for them, that their eyes would be opened. But we're living in the times that we are, and we see what's going on in Israel. So I hope more people would study their Bible and the history that is there in the Bible for you to see, and the same thing with our own history. How gracious of God, Miss Barbara, I keep saying that, to give us warnings in recorded history there in the Bible and in our own, you know, history. The founding fathers saw the problems with the past, and that's why they decided to go in the direction they did.
Well, it's been delightful talking about all this, but we're coming to a close.
We have to talk about more. Yes. Well, I'll go ahead and pray in closing, Ms. Barbara. And,
okay,
good. Thanks, Ms. Barbara. And tomorrow we're hoping to have the Foundation for Moral Law join us tomorrow to talk about what's going on in the culture war. So I will go ahead and close this in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you that you are God. Thank you, Lord, that you made a way for man, Lord, so that we can know which way to go. And that it is recorded in history, Lord. It is in the Holy Scriptures, Lord. And it also is in the recorded history of this nation. And Lord, Heavenly Father, for those that keep promoting, Lord, the freedom of speech, Lord, the First Amendment, that we have to separate ourselves, Lord, from you. I pray, Lord, that their eyes will be opened because history speaks for itself. Lord, Thomas Jefferson, when he talked about it, attended a church service in Congress, Lord. So indeed, Lord, Heavenly Father, they were not wanting to take you out of government. Heavenly Father, forgive us, Lord, for where this nation has been going. And Lord, rise up a great awakening in this nation, Lord, so that we can remember, Lord, what has been handed down to us as a privilege, as a legacy, so that, Lord, we can continue to live in freedom. I pray that each man will value their freedom, Lord, so that they will fight for the truth, Lord, that they will do it first by finding the truth. And it's shared right there, Lord, Heavenly Father, in the Holy Scriptures and, again, in history of this nation. We thank you, Lord. We pray for blessings upon each one that's listening, that they'll do their own searching, Lord. And I pray that you'll show them the way. Thank you for your word that says, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, and knock and the door will be open. So you're there, Lord, waiting for them. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of living in this great nation. We thank you for the listeners. May you bless them, Lord, and shine your face upon them. Thank you, Lord, and we ask these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Diana.
Oh, thank you, Ms. Barbara. And we'll talk to you again tomorrow. And hopefully the listeners will tune in again and share our podcast. Thank you for listening to City on a Hill radio show. Goodbye.
Bye-bye.